Thanks. It's great to be here again. It really is a pleasure, and we're so grateful for your support of us. And even just hearing about the children bringing their pennies this coming week for VBS, last year we were the recipients of God's grace through you, through your kids, and in large measure helped us to be able to purchase a van that has really been a huge blessing to us as it's created opportunities to be able to just get out of the house more easily. But then also we use it for the work that we're doing with distributions, which I'll share more about later. But so thank you, and thanks for praying for us, and we really feel blessed. We're glad to be here with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us, and one of the great indicators of how much you love us is this wonderful book that you gave us. You revealed yourself. You've made yourself known. You love us, and so you want to have relationship with us. So you revealed yourself through this book that you've given to us. We pray that you'd help us to understand. We also thank you especially for the greatest revelation of your love through your word, Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He is your Son. And in him, we can truly see who you are. We can truly know who you are. Because we know that the book is not enough. We needed a Savior. And so you sent your Son, Jesus. And by the revelation in your word, we can come to know who he is. And by your Spirit, you awaken us to who he is. And you, in Christ, bring us into relationship with you. And we thank you for this. Be with us today as we look at your word and reveal more of who you are. Reveal more of who Jesus is. We pray in his name. Amen. I did. So I want to first just share a little bit about, just as Pastor Doug shared, we are now living in Jordan. We were in Syria. And I just want to share a little bit about what's happened in Syria to create the situation that we see today. I'm just going to take a minute or two just to kind of give in general kind of some of the things that have happened. And I'm going to share a lot of numbers, big numbers. Big numbers that you really can't get your mind around. And so as that happens, it's easy just to let your mind drift. And so I want you just to think about these numbers and remember that these numbers represent real people. People made in God's image. People God loves. He created them. So the problems in Syria, you know, they started at the time of the Arab Spring, things that were happening in other parts of the world. This was in March of 2011. Some kids started writing some of the graffiti they had been hearing in Egypt on the walls, and they were arrested, and they were tortured. And so this created demonstrations in the south of Syria, and the government responded harshly. And in those responses, people died. And that made the demonstration spread, adding to the fact that they saw how quickly the president of Tunisia and the president of Egypt left through these demonstrations. They were full of hope that there could be real political change through these, what were at that time, peaceful demonstrations. Well, that didn't happen. The government was very strong. The army was very strong. And so they responded harshly, and more people died. And then people started taking up arms. And you actually had people in the army defecting. And that gave rise to the Free Syrian Army that was now fighting against the Syrian army. So now it's an armed conflict. Well, this in turn invited lots of other people from outside of Syria to join in the battle. Both governments, you have Iran and Hezbollah in Lebanon supporting strongly the regime in Syria to help them stand. And you have others like Russia and China also supporting the government there. And then you've got the people in the Gulf, Saudi Arabia and Qatar and other places who are supporting, and Turkey, who are supporting the rebels. And then you've got other nations like America and Europe who are giving some level of support to the rebels. So you've got this, what is really an international struggle happening right here in this little country of Syria. And what's been the effect of that? And that's led to an all-out civil war. Syrians are killing Syrians. Foreigners coming in. Jihadis, Islamists coming in to kill others. And it has led to the point where at least 162,000 people have been killed through fighting, through warfare. That's a conservative number. The EU estimates that in addition to that, another 200,000 have died in the last 3.5 years because of lack of medical care and other problems with the infrastructure that have been destroyed. So imagine someone who takes medicine for some condition, suddenly there's no more medicine because the hospital has been blown up, and that person also dies. Casualty of the war. So that's at least 362,000 people. That's the population of Minneapolis. Dead. Gone. In addition to that, of course, people have had to flee their homes. So 2.8 million people have fled Syria. Had to leave their home. Their home is destroyed. Fighting going on. People and their families killed. They've fled. They've gone to Jordan. They've gone to Lebanon, Iraq, Turkey. Imagine that. People are fleeing Syria and going to Iraq. Just gives a sense of how bad things are. And so there's been 2.8 million people who have fled. Add to that another 6.5 million people in Syria have also fled their homes to another part of Syria. Maybe to their family's home in another city. Maybe they're sleeping in a school or in a mosque. But they've had to flee. So now we're talking about 9.3 million people who've left their homes. Out of a country of 22 million people. That's 40%, more than 40% of the people. So imagine here, 2 out of every 5 persons here fleeing. This is massive. This is catastrophic. The UN has said that this is the greatest humanitarian crisis or tragedy of our time. So it is a bad, bad situation. Now we're living in Jordan, where there are 600,000 registered refugees, plus on top of that, there are many more who aren't registered, many of whom are living in a camp with terrible conditions in the middle of the desert, a camp that 3 years ago didn't exist, it was just desert, and now is home to 125,000 people. It's the fourth largest city in Jordan. And in fact, the conditions there are so bad, with dust storms in the summer and cold in the winter, living in tents, that hundreds of families have left the camp and gone back to Syria thinking that they'd rather risk warfare in Syria than have to live in this place. It's that bad. We're working with people who are in the cities, in the capital city. After they get out of the camp, they go and live somewhere else, wherever they can find a place to rent. And some of the places they're renting are really awful. We're connected with a church there that is bringing practical help to these refugee families. We're really seeking new families, have recently come either from Syria or recently come from the camp and have nothing. Really, they have nothing. People have come with the clothes on their back. And when we go, they come and register at the church. We'll go and visit them. And in our first visit, just try to assess what are their needs. We want to hear their story. One of the big ways we can minister to these people is just give them an opportunity to share what happened, as they're able to process some of that trauma. So we hear what they've done, what's happened to them. We assess their needs. And then we come back in the next day or two, bringing some of those needs. Things like mattresses or blankets or gas stovetops or gas bottles, food packages or diapers for babies. Those kinds of things we're bringing back to meet those needs. And we also, each time we meet with them, we ask if we can pray for them. You know, can we pray for you? And we know that God loves you and He wants to bring good into your life. And we believe that He hears our prayers. And so we'll pray in the name of the Messiah for these people, whatever they ask for. And we're doing this in every home. And I've never yet had one family say no. So I've prayed with hundreds of families now in the last year and a half. It's an incredible opportunity. It's really amazing. I want to share just briefly about one guy, Abu Muhammad. We went and visited him, and he fled from the south of Syria. And like most people, just has nothing, lost everything. He's been in Jordan for almost 2 years, and he fled with most of his extended family, his kids and their families, cousins, in-laws, siblings. They've all fled. They don't have much, so when we were there, you know, we drank tea with them and prayed with them, and we came back the next day to bring him some mattresses and blankets, a food package. And when he saw us back at his house, he was just astounded. Couldn't believe we were back. And not only could he not believe we were back, he was even more shocked that we had come back so quickly. He really thought that we would forget him, or if we would come back, it would be some time from now. And so he was just amazed that we were there. But there was something more that he saw in our coming back. We were in his home drinking tea, just talking with him. And then he asked us, "Have you seen on TV, did you see the woman, the American woman, who's the widow of the teacher killed in Libya?" And I don't know if you heard about this story. A man named Ronnie Smith was a teacher in Libya, and he was on a run, and he was shot and murdered. And she went on national television, his wife, and she was on CNN and lots of places here, and just really shared how she is not angry at her killers, at her husband's killers, and hopes that they would know how much God loves them and that God is able to forgive them through Jesus. So she shared this on the news, and then she also did interviews with Arab media in Arabic, including on Al Jazeera. And so he was telling us that he saw her on the news. He said the whole family was crowded around the TV. And as they were listening to her speak about love and forgiveness in the name of Jesus, they were all weeping. We then left, and my friend and I, as we were thinking, I just was wondering, why did he share that story with us? He didn't share it with us yesterday. What is it that made him want to share that story? And he said, and as I was thinking about that, I realized he saw a connection between this widow and what we just did. This connection, there's something that's connecting them. And really, it's the love of Jesus, right? And what we did was small. It was nothing, really. We visited him. We prayed with him. And we gave him some very basic things. We gave some mattresses. We gave some blankets and some food. Really small acts of love. What she did was a really remarkable supernatural act of love, or I should say obviously supernatural act of love. All acts of love are supernatural. But he saw the connection between them. I felt really encouraged to know that our small acts of love are truly demonstrating the love of God in Christ. They really are seeing the love of God in Christ, so that he's able to connect it with what this woman was saying on Al Jazeera about grace and love and forgiveness, even to her husband's killers. Now, we visited him a number of times since then. I had lunch with him right before we came back to America. And I have a lot of hope that God is at work drawing him and others in his extended family to Jesus. And I want to share today a bit about what is undergirding this ministry of mercy that we're doing. And it's through the often heard, well-known story of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure all of you know this story. Even if you haven't been to church in 20 years, you've probably heard this story. Now, if you look in the bulletin, you'll see that the title of the sermon is "Jesus Doesn't Care Who Your Neighbor Is." Now, obviously, that's not true, right? Of course he cares who your neighbor is. So why would I title a sermon something that's not true? Well, because it is true. There is a very real sense in which Jesus doesn't care who your neighbor is. And so as we look at this story today, that's my hope for you, is that you will see that Jesus is not concerned with who your neighbor is. He's concerned with whether you are a neighbor. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. And we'll read the story. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now it's common in the Gospels for people to put Jesus to the test. You find it all over. In this story, we see a lawyer, it says, who stood up to put him to the test. And he does it by asking him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now there's some irony here because this guy is a lawyer. Now, it doesn't mean what we tend to think of as lawyers. He wasn't an expert in Roman civil law, trying cases in Roman courts. He was an expert in religious law, Jewish religious law. So this is not an average person coming up to Jesus who just wants to know, "How do I get eternal life?" This was someone who was not seeking information he didn't already have. Instead, he wanted to try and trap Jesus. He wanted to see if he could make Jesus say something that wouldn't be quite right, maybe against the law of Moses or whatever it might be, so that he could show all the people around him that this Jesus doesn't know the law. And there's the irony, is that it's actually the lawyer, the expert of the law, who doesn't rightly understand the law. And so the lawyer asked a question, putting him to the test. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded with a question of his own. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He hasn't ignored the original question about an eternal life, but he's trying to draw this man out. And the lawyer answers the question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now that's a good answer. It's a really good answer. In fact, it's the same exact answer that Jesus gives when he's asked, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" So the lawyer, he's got it. He knows it. And Jesus says to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." Well, if the lawyer had been authentic with his question, that might have been enough for him. Or if he had been at all insightful into his own heart, he might have said something like, "Jesus, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. I try to do it, but I find every day that I can't. So how could I possibly ever get eternal life?" But of course, he didn't do any of that. He didn't say any of that. And Luke tells us what his motive is in verse 29. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, he's beginning to look a bit foolish. He had put this question out to Jesus to try and trap him. Jesus asked him, "Well, what do you think?" He answered exactly right, and Jesus says, "Okay, go do what you already say you believe. Do that, and you'll live." Well, he doesn't want the others around him to think that he's foolish, and so he thinks through and asks a follow-up question. "Well, who is my neighbor?" Likely, he's already defined neighbor for himself as a Jew who's part of God's covenant people, the ones he's already loving, to show, in a sense, that he's already deserving of eternal life. Jesus then answers this question with the parable. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, it's almost certain that this man was Jewish. And that's an important part of the story. All of the hearers of the story would have understood this as a Jewish man. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. 17 miles in between. And it winds through this road that is very has lots of rocks and caves and opportunities for robbers to hide. So it's a dangerous road. This is not a carefree journey. It's a good distance that included lots of dangers, and unfortunately for the man, he encounters the dangers. So it says, this man, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So he's robbed of all of his money. They even take his clothes. They beat him severely, leave him on the road to die. There's really no hope for him. But it seems that the man is going to be saved right away. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Great. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He did nothing. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, these are the religious people. These are the people you would expect to help. These are the good guys, so to speak. And there's all kinds of reasons probably why they didn't help. Luke doesn't tell us. But as we think about what might have happened in their minds to make them not help this person, there are a few ideas. Perhaps they didn't help him because they know the road is dangerous. They see the evidence of it right in front of them. And they also don't want to fall prey to any robbers. And so they pass by on the other side. There were also religious reasons not to help. Now, the law was clear that if a priest touched a dead body, and this guy might actually be dead, he would be ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to carry out any of his priestly duties. And that would require a trip back to Jerusalem to be cleansed. It takes a week. Just messes up everything. And he might have justified it by thinking about the people he couldn't help or serve if he was made unclean. They may have also justified their inaction by pleading ignorance. Now, they would have believed, falsely as we will see, that they were under obligation to help Jews, but had no obligation to help non-Jews. And since the very thing that would have identified this guy, most likely as either a Jew or not, his clothing, was gone, they couldn't really decide anyway, and so probably just best not to mess with it, and they go. Now, we don't know exactly what their reasoning was. There could have been lots of reasons, one particular reason, but the point is, they did not help. It's at this point that Jesus throws in a real curveball, because most people now would assume that the third person that's going to come by is a Jewish layperson. And instead, Jesus brings in a Samaritan. So it says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So the Samaritan came and helped him. Now there are 4 significant things I want us to see in this text. 4 things to notice. First, it was a Samaritan who had compassion. Second, all that he did was driven by this compassion. Third, his compassion moved him to comprehensively help the man. And fourth, his act of compassion was very costly. So first, it was a Samaritan who helped. Now this is significant because Samaritans and Jews were enemies. In fact, even in the reading today, we read in 2 Kings of the last bit of the nation of Israel before it was carried into exile. After that happened, others who were non-Jews also came into the land. They intermarried. The Jews who were remaining, the non-Jews who came in, they intermarried and created what became known as Samaritans. So Jews saw them as defiled persons. They were not pure Jews. They were defiled. They were defiled, and they would have been viewed as half-breeds. So there's not only that, but there are also theological differences between Samaritans and Jews. What are the real books of the Bible that they ought to read? Just the books of Moses or the other books of the prophets and the writings? And where do you worship? In Jerusalem or on the mountain? Where is it? So there's these theological differences. All of this leading up to the point that these Samaritans are sinful, defiled persons. In fact, if you wanted to insult someone, you could call him a Samaritan. This is what happened in John 8:48. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Imagine, that's how bad these people are. It's the same level as you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. So this was quite an insult. So Jesus throws in this Samaritan as the hero of the story. Second, the significant thing to notice is that all that the Samaritan did was driven by compassion. We see this in verse 33. It says in verse 33, "A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." So he didn't have to think through rules or religious obligations or laws and kind of think, well, should I help him or should I not help him? There's this factor and that and this. He saw him, he felt compassion. And then he acted. He acted right away. All he had to do was see the need. And that was enough for him. He saw the need, he had mercy. The third thing is we see that the Samaritan, out of this compassion, comprehensively helped the man. He didn't just do a little. He met his needs completely, fully. The man had been badly beaten. He was nearly dead. He had a myriad of needs, but the first thing was basic first aid so that he doesn't die. And so he just sought to give basic first aid. He had cloth. He bound up his wound. He cleaned the wound with the oil and the wine, took care of him. But of course, that wasn't enough. He couldn't simply still leave him bound and cleansed on the road. He had to take him somewhere that was safe. So he put him on his animal, took him into town. He took him to the inn. He didn't just leave him at the inn. He stayed there with him, took care of him at the inn. Then the next day when he had to leave, he left money with the innkeeper and gave direction for him to take care of him. He promised a follow-up visit. "When I come back, if there's any more expenses, I'll take care of those." So he really helped him comprehensively to meet all of his needs. He didn't just meet the very first needs and then say, "Oh, I've done my duty, I'm out of here." He helped him completely. The fourth thing that we need to notice about this story is, I think, often not seen. Namely, that the Samaritan's compassion was quite costly. Now, certainly there was the financial cost. It cost him 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. It also cost him the cost of a night at the inn. It cost him the oil and the wine. It cost him the cloth, which he probably had to rip off a piece of clothing. It cost him time. It cost him energy. He was also obligated to pay back any extra expenses. And if he didn't, the innkeeper would have had the right to throw him in jail until he could pay back. So there were, or to throw him, to make him a slave. So there was lots of cost involved. But that wasn't even the real cost. The real cost was the risk that the Samaritan was taking. The danger that he took in order to show mercy. Remember, he was a Samaritan. One of those hated by the Jews. He had found a nearly dead Jewish man on the road between a predominantly Jewish city, Jerusalem, to another predominantly Jewish city, Jericho. And he took him there. So imagine a Samaritan riding into town with a nearly dead Jewish man on his animal. What might have others have thought? You would have thought him justified by putting him on the side of the road at the edge of town and taking off. But he doesn't. He takes him all the way to the inn. He meets his needs there. I was trying to think of something analogous, and it's really analogous, I think, to a white man in 1960s Mississippi who's beaten and left for dead on a country road. Along comes a black man in his car, picks him up, takes care of him, drives into town. And imagine this, a predominantly white rural town, and then the white men standing on the sidewalk as they watch a black man pull the nearly dead, beaten white man out of his car. That's risky behavior, isn't it? That's what the Samaritan did. So there was real risk here, real cost in saving and having compassion on this Jewish man. His compassion led him to costly acts of mercy. Now I hope that with that we're beginning to see who this Samaritan really is. Who is it who comprehensively acted to meet our needs at great cost to himself? Jesus, right? Jesus is the Samaritan. Jesus is the Samaritan. First of all, remember the four things that were worth noting. It was significant that it was a Samaritan who had compassion rather than a Jew. It was a shock that it was a Samaritan who was the hero of the story because Samaritans were the Jews' enemies. Now, we ought to be shocked that God has mercy on us. We often aren't because we think we're so deserving. But if we really understood who we are, what we've done, what it means to rebel against the King of all, if we really understood that, we would be shocked that this God would come and have mercy on us. Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Second, we said that the Samaritan was moved by compassion to do all that he did. Surely this is true of God. This is true of Jesus. He is moved by compassion. There's nothing inside of us that moves him. There's no deficiency in himself that moves him. He's not in heaven thinking, "I'm so bored and lonely, I've got to go save these people so they can be with me." He's not in heaven thinking, "These people are so great and wonderful, I just must, because they're so deserving, give them salvation." It is something inside of himself, a love that he has in himself, a compassion that he has in himself that overflows and moves him to act so that he sends his son Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy," that's who he is, he's rich in mercy, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." So Jesus acts out of compassion. Third, we see that the Samaritan helped this man comprehensively. He met all of his needs. And surely this is true of Jesus. Now you have needs today that you didn't have yesterday. In fact, you might have some needs right now you don't even know about yet. And you've had needs every day of your life, and you'll have them every day of your life. All kinds of needs. And Jesus is meeting them all, because all of God's promises are yes in Christ. So he is working to meet all of our needs. God says that he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. He is meeting our needs. Jesus didn't just save us a little. He saved us to the uttermost. Completely. He didn't just do part of it and left us to do the rest. You know, stand up and do something. He did it all. He died on the cross. And he rose again. He lived a righteous life so that by faith in him, we are saved. He did it. And he promises to keep meeting our needs every day. Today, Jesus is ready and eager to comprehensively meet your needs. And of course, fourth, we saw that the help given was done at great cost, both financial and personal cost to the Samaritan. And this is so clear as we look at Jesus dying on the cross. The suffering and pain just physically that he went through. And then the spiritual pain of being abandoned by the Father so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To bear the full wrath of God. The wrath of God that you would never be able to satisfy, even if you spent an eternity in hell under that wrath. You could never satisfy God's justice. Jesus did. He bore it fully and completely at great cost to himself. He did what you could never do. Just like this Jewish man could never have saved himself and got him into town and been made well. Jesus saves us comprehensively, and he saves us at great cost to himself. Great cost. Now, after telling the story, Jesus then asked a question to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, that's why the sermon is titled, Jesus Doesn't Care Who Your Neighbor Is. You see, the lawyer wanted to know who his neighbor was, because he wanted to have some grid with which to differentiate the people that he ought to love and the people he doesn't have to love. The people he ought to help and the people he doesn't have to help. Jesus doesn't care about that question. He doesn't care who is the lawyer's neighbor. He asks a wholly different question. Who do you think proved to be a neighbor? Who was the neighbor? That's what Jesus is concerned about. He doesn't care who your neighbor is. He cares about if you are a neighbor. It's a very different way of thinking about things. Instead of focusing on the other person to determine if they're worthy of my help, I'm now focused on my own heart. Am I a person who has mercy? Am I a neighbor? We are to be neighbors. And this means that we are to help anyone in need. Anyone in need. And the love with which we love them, the help with which we help them, is comprehensive and costly. Now the lawyer, of course, he saw who the neighbor was. It was obvious. And yet even then, he couldn't bring himself, it seems, to say Samaritan. And so he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus then replied, you go and do likewise. Go do that. And this is Jesus' call to you. Go and do likewise. Be merciful. Be a good neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus asks of you. Be a good Samaritan. But as you go out and seek to do likewise, you must remember who is the true neighbor, the true Samaritan. You must remember that before you could possibly hope to be a good neighbor, you are first the man beaten on the side of the road in need of that good neighbor. So that in receiving mercy, not by doing anything, because you can't do anything, but by receiving mercy through faith, trusting that God in Christ, through His death and resurrection and righteousness, has made you well, as you trust that, as you receive that mercy, then you can go out and show mercy. So that you're seeking to show mercy not in order to get mercy, but because you already have mercy. You are obligated to go show mercy, but not in order to get mercy. You are obligated to go and love others, but not in order to be loved. Rather, because you already are loved. This is the gospel. God in Christ loving us, meeting our needs completely. And in that experience of having our needs met in Christ, we're transformed so that now Christ's love compels us to go and meet needs. So we never go out and have mercy in order to receive mercy. Instead, we go out because we have received mercy. We go out to be a good neighbor because we know the one who is the best neighbor. Now, before the pastor in Jordan started the distribution ministry to Syrian refugees, he invited a number of Syrians to come to the church and talk about the needs of the community. After this, one of them came back to one of the services, and you know, he was greeted and people were kind to him, and he came back to the pastor and said, I really loved being here. The pastor asked him, why? Because you made me feel like a man. Well, that was interesting. What did he mean? It meant the church made him feel like a human. He explained that he had gone to lots of other places for help, including mosques and Islamic charities and secular charities, and he always felt like he was an animal begging for meat. And here with the church, he felt like a man. That's powerful. So you see what's happening is as the church is loving in the name of Christ, then this man is feeling that love, his perception of the church is changing. We've had so many people say to us, no one has come and visited us except for you. Assyrians are famous for their hospitality. And it is amazing, hospitality. Arabs in general. And it is remarkable to be hosted by Assyrian. Just the way they lavish you with food and coffee and tea and all these things. It's great. It's really remarkable. Well, that's one of the hard things is they're not in their homes anymore. But they still are hospitable people. So we go and visit them. And even with all their meager resources, they are delighted to show us hospitality. And they love it. And it makes them feel human. And so they've said, you're the only one who comes and visits us. No one else visits us. You know, maybe they'll do a distribution. We've got to go there and get whatever it is they're handing out. And so we could hand out more things if we didn't visit people. But we really believe it's valuable and important to be in their homes. To be in their homes. And as they're seeing the love of Christ through us, their view of the church is changing. And of course, who is the head of the church? We are the body. Jesus is the head. And so I believe wholeheartedly that as their view of the body changes, their view of the head changes. And they're being drawn. They're being drawn. It's a remarkable thing. And I want to say thank you again because you're a part of that. You're a part of bringing the love of Jesus into the living rooms of these Syrians' homes. You're part of that. And their perception of Jesus is changing. And as we seek to do this in Jordan, as we seek to be good neighbors, Jesus' call for you is to also be good neighbors here in Grantsburg. To be good neighbors. First, to do that, we have to be that wounded man who receives mercy. You can't be a good neighbor until you've met the best neighbor. And then, as we, having received mercy, go out to show mercy, we follow the call of Jesus. We go and do likewise. We be good neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. What a gift. Jesus, we praise you and thank you for this costly, costly act of mercy that you accomplished on our behalf. You are the best of neighbors. Thank you for being our neighbor. I pray that today you would give us new eyes to see what it means that you're our neighbor. Give us faith to receive your gift of healing and salvation. And transform our hearts so that out of love for you, because of your love for us, we would go out and do likewise. Fill us with faith to go and be good neighbors with all those around us. And help us to remember that it's about us being a good neighbor, helping those in need. Thank you that you sent your Spirit to live in us. And Holy Spirit, we praise and thank you that you are active in us, dwelling in us every day. Glorify Jesus in us. Father, you are worthy of all our worship and you want to exalt your Son Jesus. And I see that happening among Syrian refugees as they see your people showing love. And they're seeing your love in Christ. And so I pray that that would happen more and more. That people would see your love in Christ and be drawn to Jesus. Of course, we know, Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace. And it really is only in you that true peace can come. So we pray that you would bring your peace to Syria. Stop this awful war and bring peace. Fill us with faith that we could go out and do likewise by showing mercy to those in need. Wherever we are, with whoever is in front of us. Transform us, make us like you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.